Well, let's see. We need the control of the mouse. Does the date November 10th, 1975 ring a bell? Yes. Okay. Eh, a couple years off. Okay. Anybody remember the name Edmund Fitzgerald? Yeah, that was the year or the day of the big storm in the Edmund Fitzgerald, a 729-foot ore carrier sunk to the bottom of Lake Superior just off one of the points toward the southeast corner. Still a mystery as to why it sunk. There's interesting theories about it, but all 29 crewmen died in the accident. And then a little bit more recently, the Costa Concordia went down January 13th, 2013. What happened? Deviated from the planned course, hit a rock formation, took on water and sunk, turned on its side by that rock ledge. Why do ships wreck? Well, it could be fog, could be off course, could be hidden reefs, could be human error, ignoring warnings. Anybody remember the iceberg ahead story? Yeah, amazing how many times, if you've done any reading about shipwrecks, how many times it was pride, pilot error, ship captain feeling they needed to do something and, you know, error. Interesting. You know, Paul uses that phrase shipwreck in the passage that we're going to in this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And you're thinking, okay, Paul, there's only three verses, 18, 19, 20 should be a short sermon. Guess again. Oh, boy. Paul picks up this phrase that some suffered shipwreck in regarding the faith. And what a tragedy that is. You know, we talk about the figure of shipwrecks. Here's a spiritual warning that Paul was giving Timothy. Sometimes we use the expression train wreck, don't we? More often than probably shipwreck. When we use that phrase, we're usually talking about something that's going to be a real mess or has been a real mess. Shipwrecks, train wrecks, very messy. Destruction, loss of life, injury, expense, all sorts of things. I remember sitting in Howard Hendricks' class in seminary, and maybe some of you have heard that name before. He told us in the course of our time there, and he was giving us a warning as young men preparing for ministry. He says, better men than you have fallen into sin, so beware. And I thought, boy, okay, this obviously stuck with me because that was a long time ago that I was in school. But when he says, better men than you have fallen into sin, we need to be very careful. And when Paul gives Timothy this warning, he was essentially saying, you really need to be careful there, Timothy, because you can ruin marriage, you can ruin other relationships, you can ruin ministries, you can hurt people, you can bring shame on the cause of Christ. Well, we want to ask ourselves the question, how do we avoid shipwreck to our faith? And we need to look at some main truths. I'm going to pick three main truths out of this passage this morning out of 1 Timothy. And the first main truth is that we need to stay the course. The goal is love. Where did that come from? The goal is love. And we need to explore that a little bit further. Paul says back, in verse 18, the command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, the prophecies, you may fight the good fight. Well, there's a lot in there. First of all, this charge or commandment. Well, what commandment? There's no real commandment in this particular section other than fight the good fight, but I think there's more to it than that. He's trusting Timothy with something that is really a treasure to be guarded and values. You know, Paul often in his writing, and I'm sure that if you've read any of his letters, you see that he gives a thought, and then sometimes he goes off on this little rabbit trail. Now, the Holy Spirit has designed that. I don't think the rabbit trail's on his intention, but he goes off on these little trails. And if we were to follow this trail, we need to go back to verse 5, 3 to 5 of chapter 1, because here is where that command comes in. If we look back to verse 3, Paul says, I urged you upon my departure, remain at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give arise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God by faith. Now, here's really his aim. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So, when he says the goal of our instruction is love, Paul uses the exact same word in verse 5 in verse 18 where he says the command. He could just as easily said the instruction I'm entrusting to you is thus. So he's picking that verse back, or not verse, but that statement back from verse 5 and bringing it forward to verse 18 and saying, Timothy, I'm trusting you with this. You need to pass this along. This was not just a suggestion. This was the command from the superior to the man down the line. And the word picture there is not like our game of telephone where it changes along the way. Paul says, you need to give this exactly as I'm giving it to you, because the next guy needs it to give it exactly as you got it, or you gave it to him, and he's going to give to the next person. Remember what we read this morning? The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same what? Commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what Timothy is getting here from Paul. So when Paul says the goal of our instruction is love, this is not the sloppy emotionalism of some greeting cards. This is not the sleazy love that we see in the media. This is biblical love that is intentional, sacrificial, and beneficial. Now, does anybody recognize the loving God and loving others? Yeah, where do you see that? It's all over our, it's all over our literature. That's not just a cute motto. That comes out of Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? It's to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Where did he get that? Well, he took the whole Old Testament and summarized that in that phrase, but it's actually mentioned where? In Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the verses right after what we call the great Shema, or listen, Israel, he says, what is it? You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Leviticus chapter 19 says, love your neighbor as yourself. So, interestingly enough, you find the whole Old Testament compressed into these couple of verses. So again, this is not just a cute motto. This is the core. This is what Timothy is to be passing on to others, and Paul is encouraging him in this. He's entrusting Timothy with this information. And once again, we have some very practical things here. The goal of our instruction, this is the charge, this is the command, is love from what? A pure heart, something that's not mixed. Your values, your motivation, your desires need to be pure. And obviously that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to move this along in our lives. Also a good conscience. We're going to say a little bit more about that in a little bit. And then a faith that is not hypocritical, no pretending. You know, this would be a great verse to put on a bunch of sticky notes and stick all over your house. Why? Because this is the core of relationships. This love is also humble, and you could look through 1 Corinthians 13 and pick that out. But here, what are the qualities of humility? If in a relationship it's humble, it's truthful, it's gracious, it's respectful, it's caring, it's quick to serve, it yields, it's reasonable. You know, it doesn't have to win the argument and change somebody else's mind. It can have a nice and a sweet spirit about it. This is what would solve a lot of relational issues in marriage and in parent-child relationships and so on, because it is this love, this biblical love, that is the relational type of thing that God wants us to, first of all, love him and love other people. You can trust me on that. Well, you know, Timothy was kind of timid. That's not what his name means, though, but he was. He's a godly man. He's a mature man. He's experienced in ministry, but he's a little bit timid. Who of us likes to have conflict? I don't see any hands raised. That's good. You know, Paul says, fight the good fight. The Christian life and ministry is a worthy battle. And it is. Anybody that lives the Christian life realizes that there is a warfare going on. But Paul says it's a worthy battle. You know, any dead fish can float downstream, but it really takes courage and being alive to stand up for the things that are right and not be obnoxious, but be valiant and have courage. Boy, we live in some dark days, do we not? And we are going to be floating downstream if we just capitulate to the world's ways. God doesn't want us to do that. We have to take this seriously, fight the good fight. This is not kid stuff. This is not kindergarten. This is a battle. And Paul wants us to love God and to love others. And Paul encouraged Timothy in his recollection of the prophecies made a while back. We'll call it his ordination. When they laid hands on him and people said they perceived in him that God had gifted him in certain areas. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You know, occasionally God may bring that light to us through somebody, and we're not talking about being fortune tellers or prophets in the wrong sense, but God can lead us through the wisdom and perception of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what's the battle strategy? Let me get my words tangled up here. Battle strategy for success. Timothy was already familiar with the armor of God because Paul had already written the book of Ephesians or the letter to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was a long time ago, or at least a few years ago from the time that he wrote 1 Timothy, let's put it that way. So Timothy was already familiar. The battle strategy for success is you need to have the armor of God on. That's a given, and Paul was assuming that. He doesn't mention it here. He assumes that Timothy remembers it, but here are some new battle strategies. Now, grammatically, the sentence continues. Some of your Bibles may have a period there because Paul wrote very long sentences. But he says that you may, by these prophecies, you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience. Well, that keeping faith and good conscience gives us the how of the fighting the good fight. We need, in addition to the armor of God, to hold firmly to faith as well as the good conscience. So holding on to or keeping is a participle, in case you're interested in the grammar. It describes how something is done. And that's what Paul is saying. Timothy, if you're going to fight the good fight, you need to do it this way, holding to faith. Now, let's go on. Oh, how do you like that boat? That's not suspended in midair. That's how clear the water is. That is really clear. That's what a clear conscience looks like. You can just see right to the bottom. Okay, we'll come back to that. When Paul talks about faith, he's not talking about salvation faith here. He's talking about faith as a lifestyle. I'm trusting God daily for his leading. I'm trusting God for the situations that come into my life. And do you tell God that? Do you say, God, I'm trusting you in this? You know, that's an important thing that we verbalize to God when we come up against difficulties. I was thinking of the email that Daniel sent out about, the loss of his tablet and his notebook this week. And immediately I prayed and I said, God, you've got a track record of being able to protect stuff as well as find stuff. Many of you remember Wayne Spring and the incident with the Ukraine team when they were on the train and he left his passport and $1,000 in his neck pouch on the train. Wow. And those of you who don't know that story, you didn't expect to see that $1,000 again. God had some big guardian angels watching over that because the people that they were staying with had relatives in the train system, and he called the security when the train got got to the stop. They went on the train into the compartment that Wayne and the other guys were staying in, and they found that pouch. Nobody expected to see that $1,000 again. What a testimony of God's grace, not to lose the money, but also to say, we prayed about that, and they were praying over there, you can imagine. And they stood up in the company that the woman worked for and said, here's the money that we just prayed about. What a testimony. Years ago, when my son-in-law gave my daughter a beautiful diamond ring to be engaged, Bethany had just been shopping at Kohl's, and as she was driving away on the freeway, put her hand on top of the wheel to steer and noticed that the diamond was gone. It was lost. She retraced her steps back to Kohl's, and there on the floor in the middle of the aisle was the diamond. Again, I think a guardian angel probably, I think I'll hide this. How else can you explain that? I was confident because of God's track record of finding things that, you know, Daniel would get his things back. Maybe you weren't quite as confident, but I went to God with, okay, God, here's your history. I can trust you here too. But you know, we need that track record with God in that daily faith. What are you trusting God for? The storms don't go away quickly, but can we say, I trust you? That's the important thing. There's also a sense of the faith as the biblical content of what I believe, the package of what I believe, Christianity in its entirety, what I believe, the biblical content of what I believe. You know, that's an important element as well. And that describes it. Jude says, contend for the faith. That's biblical Christianity. And he's just summarizing it by that phrase. The other thing is that faith governs my behavior. This is the Hebrews 11 type of faith. My faith does this because it's obedience to God. And there is that element of faith as well. So when Paul's using faith here, holding on to faith, to be part of the battle strategy of living, and so you don't shipwreck your life, this is something that is ongoing. This is not an intellectual exercise. This is a daily thing that we go through, and it is a decision. It's not, we like to feel it, but there's more volition and decision-making and choices in choosing to trust than it is to feel. You know, there are times when we don't feel right because of the fog around us. We need to trust God is there doing the stuff he says he's going to do. Well, he also says, and holding a clear conscience. This is another element of that battle strategy. A conscience, if in the short thimble version, is really the umpire of the soul, isn't it? I came across that statement, if you tell the truth, it becomes part of your past. If you tell a lie, it becomes part of your future. Why? Because you have to lie again. You know, that just keeps going on. That's a domino that just keeps, you know, knocking other dominoes down because you have to keep lying. Guilty conscience needs no accuser. Why? Because you accuse yourself. You know, I'm not a sailor. I'm pretty convinced I'm just really a landlubber, but I understand that barnacles can really do damage to a ship. You get a good coating of barnacles on, and, you know, the ship slows down, the weight is there. And I'm just wondering if, you know, if we're not dealing with our conscience, if we're not dealing with getting things straightened out with God and other people, if it's not like barnacles on our hull, it's going to slow us down. It's going to bog us down. You know, it's probably like putting weight in a ship. You keep putting the weight in the ship, eventually the ship's going to sink because it doesn't have the buoyancy anymore. You know, a guilty conscience will do that to us if we're not careful. And isn't it like the smoke detector you can't silence? We're not perfect, but we can keep the skeletons out of our closet by going to God in confession and going to other people that we've wronged and have something against us and having that sentence of repentance and confession and getting things straightened out. What is it? The change of heart, the confession, the apology, the request of forgiveness, the restitution if necessary. Matthew chapter 5 t- tells us about this, but we'll come to that in just a minute. You know, this is trained. The conscience is trained. I think there's a God part that is built in, but the rest of it's trained, because if you go to other cultures, the conscience will vary. It will accuse. It is just simply an arbiter of right or wrong. But if the training has been wrong, it's going to give that element. Let me give you an example. Don Richardson wrote a book called Peace Child. And in the book, he was a missionary to Indonesia, yes, amongst the Suai people. And I might have butchered that, but that's okay. Yeah. Anyway, he's telling the story of Christ and through the Gospels, and he gets and the people aren't very much engaged with what's going on until he gets to Judas, and all of a sudden everybody lights up. Why? Because their value system said a traitor is to be valued, a person who lied well. Their conscience said this was right and this was wrong. And unfortunately, their conscience was mistrained. That happens all over the place. Years ago, it was in good conscience that the widows of men in India who died would also be killed and put on the funeral pyre and burned with their husbands. There was a British man who said, talking to an Indian man, and the Indian says, our conscience tells us this is okay. And the British fellow said, our conscience tells you to hang you if you do. What? Because it's murder. You see how the conscience can float. But if it's trained biblically and we've got God's word in our hearts, that's why it says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. If our conscience then is biblical and trained biblically, we'll have that conscience, that arbiter of the soul that says, this is right, this is wrong. And God's not going to let us off the hook on that. You know, I was thinking of, let's take a look. A clear conscience when you have things set right with God and with people. Hebrews 9:14 talks about the blood of Christ cleansing us and our conscience being set right. That's what it means. When our conscience condemns us and says you did something wrong to that person, we need to go to God first, and then we need to go to the person and get it right. Then we have security, we have an example, we've got boldness, because there's no skeletons in the closet that we need to be afraid of. On the other hand, a guilty conscience, we rationalize by blaming or minimizing or excusing or justifying. We are really good at doing those things. We're lying to ourselves, we're trying to squash our conscience and keep it quiet. You cannot do it. It will always pop up. Think of the story biblically of Joseph. He was gone to Egypt. His brothers sold him. He had spent many years in Egypt. He was a number of years in the prison system for a while, but in Potiphar's house, the prison system. And then there were 7 years of good and then 7 years of famine. Well, during that 7 years of famine, his brothers came down to buy food. And Joseph plans a little test. He recognizes who they are, and he plans a test to test them to see what their attitude is. And because he was going to hold one of them prisoner, I think it was Simeon, the brothers walk out that day, if I remember all the details right. And what did they say? After so many years, they said, we're in trouble because of what we did to Joseph. Probably more than 20 years had elapsed, and their conscience, it was this deep, they knew exactly why they got in trouble. They could not silence the smoke detector. And our consciences do that. It does not forget. It will condemn. It will catch up with us. Now, you might be able to silence it for a while, but under that circumstance, those guys, the whole bunch of them knew, we're in trouble. It was because of that 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago. You know, isn't it interesting that as parents we might have leverage with our children to make things right? And I could say to my children, listen, I don't lie to you. I don't want you to lie to me. You know, if we get stuff straightened out, we've got the leverage to say, here's my expectations. Here's how I live, and I want you to live the same way. Here's our relationship. But if we never get that straightened out, it's the barnacles, it's the weight that pulls us down. And it will continue to do because God intended it to. There's more that could be said on that, but that is certainly a battle strategy that we want. We don't need to raise our hands about rationalizing. That's lying to ourselves. But all of us have blamed somebody for something we did. We've minimized, oh, it's not as bad as, we've excused it, or we've justified it. You know, you can try to talk your conscience into something, and it doesn't work. I don't know if you have experienced that, but I've experienced it. That doesn't work. It's much better to get it straightened out, bear the shame, bear the pain, make whatever right needs to be made right at whatever cost, and get the clear conscience that you need. So here's the battle strategy for success and victory. Use the armor of God, and there's other things, but here are three that come out of this passage. Use the armor of God, Paul's assuming that. Hold firmly to faith as a lifestyle, and hold firmly to a good conscience. Make sure that conscience is clear. Paul emphasizes that. And then the third truth that we want to look at this morning is the warning that rejecting faith and a good conscience will shipwreck your life. Wow, there's some damage there. Paul moves to this warning, and he he talks about some that have pushed away from faith and good conscience and suffered shipwreck regarding the faith. What does it say there in verse 19? He says, keeping faith and good conscience, some have rejected, and that's literally the word pushed away, and rejected is a good word as well. It's a conscious thing, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, this is not talking about losing salvation. This is talking about doing enough spiritual damage in your life that you're on the bottom, you're on the beach. You're no longer effective. Your testimony's been compromised. You're leading people in the wrong direction, and you're in trouble. And Paul is telling Timothy, this is a warning to you, Timothy. Don't go this way. This is not just a drift, but this is a push away. This is a pushing away of the lifestyle of faith and pushing away from having a clear conscience and then suffering the consequences. This often shows up in three areas. If you see failure in people's lives, one is morals, the other is money, the other is methods. Think of some of the great pastors or evangelists or people in Christian ministry that have fallen. It's often in these three areas. Because if you start justifying the little dips in morality, whether it's pornography or flirting or how you dress or things like that, you know, pretty soon, the drift or the push away is going to get you in bigger trouble. The same with money, excusing the mishandling of money, or I deserve more, or I can do this, and it, you know, that's going to hit you as well. Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians about not being religious hucksters, and in 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, I've given you the gospel purely. I haven't done it for money. I'm not asking you to send money in to get a prayer cloth and, you know, all the nonsense that goes on in the name of Christ today when it comes to methodology. You know, we're not offering gimmicks. I remember interviewing a pastor one time for ministry, and this guy was ready to bring a three-ring circus into the church. And he didn't get the call to be pastor because, oh boy, I don't know where you get these guys sometimes or, you know, what their methodology is, but it's bigger and better and hot dog night and fill the pew and, you know, it's just pure nonsense. And you can't do the ministry that way. And Paul is making a point to Timothy, don't push away from faith and good conscience because you will shipwreck the faith. And Paul gives a couple examples. He names a couple names. And there are occasions that names need to be mentioned. And this guy Hymenaeus, 2 Timothy 2, we should probably flip over a couple pages and read the passage there. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 18. Where Paul says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will only lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection's already taken place, and they've upset the faith of some. Okay, they've done damage in people's lives. Their words, their teaching is spreading like gangrene. It was an infection that was negative. It was just simply doing damage. And these guys had pushed away. Another man in the same book in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. There are a few people by the name of Alexander in the scripture. It's fairly likely that Paul is referencing the same man in both letters. Alexander, the coppersmith, in verse 14, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard for him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Here's a guy that argued with Paul tooth and nail at every turn, and Paul says, Timothy, you need to be careful of this guy. He was a troublemaker. I remember in a church I was not pastor of, but when I was with Church Extension and serving, a man came up to me, and he didn't like what was happening in the church, and he says, I've got two choices. I can leave or I can stay and make trouble. Boy, they just kind of write that down in your head. Okay, why are those your two options? Can you stay and not make trouble? Oh, boy. He was upset. I think we finally got him talked down a little bit. I don't know what the outcome of that was eventually, but man, when a guy puts that phrase out that overtly, that's going to be trouble. You need to watch. We've met some interesting situations over the years. These two guys, bad attitudes, bad words, bad behavior, bad teaching. It was bad. And they were shipwrecking the faith. It wasn't just a singular thing in the sense that they were the only ones affected. It affected the people around them. Paul says it's upset the faith of some. You know, you can make spiritual refugees out of people because of your own testimony. That's sad. I grieve over that there are people who are not right with God because of something that happened long ago. They said, this one guy, Hymenaeus, said the resurrection's already taken place and it upset faith. And I would encourage you, be careful of goofy stuff that's not biblical. If you've got questions, please talk to Daniel or me. If we don't know the answers, we've got a network of people way beyond us that are sharp, they're good, they may have been exposed to some of the stuff that you find wherever you find it, and it just kind of finds you sometimes. But please ask. Don't get caught in the weeds of goofiness and foolishness. We want to be able to help you. These guys were so verbally abusive and in trouble that some very serious church disciplinary action needed to be taking place. And Paul says to Timothy, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. If these men were in the Ephesian church and now out, because that's what being turned over to Satan probably was, in the minimum side, the maximum side was like in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, I want you as a church to deliver this man over to Satan. I've decided to do it because he's involved in some very gross immorality. He needs to be experiencing the destruction of his flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So these guys may well have been Christians, we would say Christians, in maybe the broad sense of the term. God knows who really knows him as their Savior, but Paul says you need to deal with this guy, these two guys. I've turned them over to Satan, put them out of the church into Satan's realm. This was pretty serious church discipline. Here he says they may be taught not to blaspheme. Blasphemy is a verbal abusiveness. It is a contemptuous attitude that things that once were held dear is now despised. And, you know, discipline, and the word that Paul uses, taught not to blaspheme, is the word for child training. Discipline is restorative. That was really what the hope was. But it didn't seem like these guys were going to be restored because they were so far gone into this false teaching and abusiveness. But this was something that was important that that Paul delivered them to do that. Now, you're probably asking, well, can Christians be that bad? Well, you know, if somebody's not controlled by the Holy Spirit, there's no limit to what a person who calls himself a Christian can do. I don't know how bad you've been as a believer. I know what my life has been like. There's stuff that I'm not proud of, and it's amazing that we see people, you know, really off into the weeds of real sinfulness and destruction in their lives. It's sad. But, you know, it's only the Holy Spirit and God's grace that restrains the ugliness and potential of sin in our lives, isn't it? I think so. So here's the summary. Remember, the goal is love. Loving God, loving others relationally. We are to fight the good fight by holding on to faith as a lifestyle and a good conscience. We need to get stuff straightened out if our conscience says, and I believe the Holy Spirit works through the conscience. I'm not going to try to divide who's Holy Spirit, who's conscience. But if the Holy Spirit and your conscience say this was wrong, you need to get it taken care of. Take the warning seriously. Shipwreck life and ministry will happen if you're not careful. You have any decisions that you need to make this morning? Please make them. If you need help, please talk to us. We want to see that you're on the right track, that you're fighting the battle successfully, and that you're gaining the victory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this instruction that you've given us in your word. Thank you for the practicality of it and the fact that we can hold tightly to these truths of the faith and good conscience. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to one another in these areas, that there, if there are people around us and family and friends that are refugees in relationships or spiritually, that we might encourage them to get things straightened out and that they might walk with you victoriously. Thank you for the joy of a clear conscience. We pray that others might experience that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.